Brother, I taught driver's ed, as you know, and we used to help the kids to understand a condition called highway hypnosis, where you just get kind of lost in your own little world if you've been driving, you know, especially at freeway for some time. I think I've heard the expression, the runner's zone, where runners, after they get going at, you know, for a certain time, kind of get in their own special little world. I think there must be some sort of preacher's zone as well. So you need to always watch out for me. When I get to going here, frequently, I don't see anybody or anything. All my wheels are turning and the synapses are firing and all that. Compared to last week, Jerry did everything but set his hair on fire to try to get my attention, and I never saw the guy. So I didn't even correct one thing before we go any farther here tonight from last week's class. And wouldn't you know it, Murphy's Law, it was all a result of a question that Rachel Saraday, who because of her injury is not here to hear tonight now, but she asked me about identifying the Lord's church in the Bible and what identifying characteristics that there were, so that if you were talking to somebody, you know, you'd have just kind of a little nifty outline, I guess, to say, well, you know, here's all these different churches out there, but in the Bible there's a pattern, and there are these certain identifiable, recognizable characteristics or traits that would define the Lord's church, his church, defined by the Bible as opposed to all the others that are out there. So I gave a little five-point outline, but Jerry was paying closer attention than I was. I was lost in my zone at the moment there, and I failed to qualify one of those points, and it's an important point. You know, I made a comment about the organization of the church you read about in the Bible, that there were elders and deacons and saints and preachers, but we didn't have popes or synods or councils, you know, and that sort of thing. It's important to recognize that when you're talking to your denominational friends, they are a part of a world, a part of a culture, a part of a system that thinks in terms of franchises. There's sort of a global body that's the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians, certainly the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these groups. And then the individual congregations are like franchises of the parent company. They're like little satellite groups. And so they think in terms of a worldwide structure that has some set of individuals at the top and some sort of a pyramid that is disseminating information, giving the orders on what doctrine and practice there's going to be. No such structure as that exists in the Scripture at all. There's no such thing as a worldwide organization for the Lord's people or for the Lord's kingdom. And so I should have qualified that last week. We're talking about elders and deacons. We're talking about a local congregation and not its being a part of some larger, you know, outfit or organization that ties congregations together worldwide. That's one of the very most distinguishing characteristics of the church that Jesus built, Matthew 16, as opposed to the church that a church is, that men and women have built since that time. And so it was an important distinction. I just didn't see Jerry back there waving. I told him I think what I'm going to have to do is get him a flag so that he can just throw penalties, you know, 15 yards each time I make a mistake like that. But I really appreciate it. I didn't mean to overlook him there. So I just, you know, need for the rest of you two to point it out. If I do, I just get, you know, all my wheels turning and don't see those things going on. So anyway, I hope that helps. And it is a very important distinction. I was really glad he brought it to my attention. Now, everybody, please open to page 75 in Muscle and Stubble, which is only the title page for chapter 10. And what I'll do is just give you a couple of notes, as I've been doing on every chapter title page, that you can add for the book that you're using as your primary study book, and then you'll know, and you know, as a handy reference, what goes on in each one of these chapters. Chapter 10 is what I think of as a setup chapter. The nature of the book is such that Michael Shanks will tell the story of what was happening in any given day or series of days as he is interacting with Randall Edges. And so, and his wife as well, as a matter of fact, that, you know, as those discussions take place, I'm leaving those to you to read. As a rule of thumb, you should think in terms of reading three chapters every week. And there'll be a lot of overlap, because I never know if I'll get one, two, or three chapters done in a night. But wherever I get stopped, read the next three chapters. I don't think I'll ever get more than three in a night. So, you know, stay ahead at least those three. So tonight would be 10, 11, and 12. But chapter 10 is mostly the backdrop of what's going to be discussed in future chapters. However, it is important that, you know, that three questions are now arising. And chapter 10 sets the stage for those three discussions. The first one is, if you say only Christians are going to heaven, then you must be a cult. Okay? Very popular insult that people use against the church that Jesus built. And so you're going to hear this a lot. You know, Jesus, by the way, said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. But of course, that's not a statement about exclusivity, is it? Well, it's extremely exclusive. He's the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, numerous times, the way is straight and narrow. You know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. And so there's just constant exclusivity, both in Jesus and his work, and then in the apostles' teaching about the people that God is going to take to heaven. God is not taking everybody to heaven. God is not taking most people to heaven. God is very exclusive and discriminating, as a matter of fact. Only Christians are going to heaven. And God defines who the Christians are. We don't. The denominational world has decided to completely redefine everything. They redefine love. They redefine sacrifice. They redefine salvation. They redefine every aspect of the church. They're in the business of redefining. Jesus built one church. Now there are 2,000. 1,999 of them are different in some manner than the church that Jesus built. Exclusivity is the heart and soul of both the Old Testament and the New. But in modern America, that's just a sinful thing to even, you know, think about. We're all inclusive. Everybody's free. And I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody's going to heaven. You know, it's just all very free and easy. And it's never been that way. And so we have kind of a hard road to hoe, to use both expressions. You know, helping people to understand that exclusivity is profoundly important in the Bible. And if you think that just because somebody says only Christians or only the Church of Christ or only those that have been baptized or only fill in the blank, whatever you want, you know, are going to go to heaven, makes you a cult, you know, well then Jesus started a cult because that's what the New Testament's all about. Yes. Perfect illustration. Great illustration. What was the entire Jewish program about? What was the old law all about? What happened in Abraham? People were called out to be special from everybody else. What happens in Moses when he brings the law? Separated from everybody else. Yeah, priesthood, everything. So yeah, that's an outstanding illustration. It's always been a part of God's plan. So that's number one. Chapter 10 on the title page 75, you know, make that note. This is the setup chapter 4. If you say only the Church of Christ is going to heaven, then you must be a cult. Now, number 2. The setup for number 2 is John 15:5 teaches that all denominations are okay. John 15:5 teaches that all denominations are okay. Now, this is an old argument that the denominational world uses to justify its own existence. And Jesus said, I am what? The vine, and you are the branches. What does the denominational world think the branches are? They're franchisers. Yeah, the Baptist church is a branch. And the, you know, the whole denominational world is fractured up now to 2,000 branches. And they're all okay. Methodist, Presbyterian, everybody's going to heaven. They're all branches. Because what Jesus was talking about in John 15 is a denominational structure. Well, we're part of the same from the truth. And I mean, even the most negligent reading of the chapter would show you that. But it makes a pretty argument, and people don't even turn and read it. You know, so fine, all right. Then, you know, the branches are denominations. Well, not so, but it isn't dealt with in chapter 10. It's just set up in chapter 10 for later discussion. And then thirdly, this is the setup chapter 4. John 3:16 proves that you're saved by faith only. Yet another argument to deny in numerous passages about the importance of baptism in particular, as well as repentance and confession, as the denominational world has long been in the business of teaching this free and easy, you know, idea that if you have any kind of remote appreciation for the Lord, you believe, you know, you die for your sins, then you're going to heaven. So they try to argue that John 3:16 teaches that. John 3:16 proves faith only. Now, it all came up in the real-life exchange of Michael Shanks, this time with a Lutheran preacher. You remember the setup. He's working with coffee machines 25 years ago. Many churches are part of his sales route and repair route. And I guess repair only, but anyway, he's going around, and so he seizes the opportunity with this Lutheran preacher to ask him some questions. Now, page 76, here's how it starts. First paragraph, the Lutheran preacher says, "My philosophy is this. Any denomination that claims exclusivity to heaven is probably some kind of cult," he said as he looked at me over the top of his cross seat, which were propped up on one of the messiest desks I'd ever seen. Luther minister was interested, to say the least. He was a guy in his early 50s, looked the part of a quintessential professor, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, by the way, brethren, I really think he gives this Lutheran preacher far too much grief. So I think it'd be a good idea even to apologize at the outset when you're talking to your friends about this particular chapter. Look, is there anything wrong with crossing your feet on your desk? Is that some kind of a sin? Yeah, you know, I don't think so. Is it a sin to have a messy desk? Depends on who you're married to, whether they'll define that as a sin or not. You know, but, you know, it felt to me like he was just trying to demean this guy too much, and that's unnecessary. And then the guy couldn't remember his name. You know, the Baptist couldn't remember his name in an earlier chapter and all that. Brethren, I'm 2 years into this church, and I'm still forgetting people's names. And the older I get, the more your names I'm going to forget. It's getting worse, not better. Oh, and so it's no sin if you forget somebody's name. You can't, you know, remember who they are. You want to give an occasion like that. So, you know, I think he's just been too hard on these preachers, and I really wish he hadn't been. So, you know, that's incidental stuff. But, you know, he's kind of biasing people that way, and I don't really think that's a good idea. Their doctrinal errors are bad enough. Let's not pick, you know, on whether or not they have a neat desk. And if you think a neat desk is particularly important, you know, then stay out of my house. Because I don't want to ruin my reputation here. Okay, so skip down, I'm 76 now, to the next to the last paragraph. And that denomination, the Lutheran Reverend was talking about Randall's Church, which is the Church of Christ, a local congregation, totally dismisses John 3:16, said the minister. This was a point that I had totally forgotten. Well, see, all denominational preachers are in the business of teaching that you and I, as a member of a local church that typically has a sign that says Church of Christ, we who are Christians totally ignore John 3:16. We totally deny it. Is that true? No. It's just that we understand it differently than they do. And they need it desperately to teach the opposite of what it actually says in order to justify the very existence of their whole philosophy in religion. And so it's profoundly important to them. It's another scripture for us that we don't emphasize so much, but we're certainly not ignoring it or dismissing it, just that we don't need it the way they do to twist it to try to justify you know, our being. So that was number one, was the first paragraph. You know, you must be a cult. Number two is this second to the bottom paragraph. You're totally dismissing John 3:16. It teaches faith only, and you're dismissing it. And now comes page 77, first full paragraph. The Lutheran Reverend puffs his pipe. He was in the back of the ungunned by some young computer technician. He ignored my quote. You realize, Mike, that Jesus said in John 15:5 that he's the vine and the various denominations are the branches. Is that what John 15:5 verse said? No, this is just a gross misrepresentation of that scripture. You realize Jesus said in John 15:5 that he is the vine and the various denominations are the branches. I don't remember reading the words various or denominations in John 3:16 or John 15:5. Do you? No, what I remember is a single word with three letters. What was that word?
You.
You are the branches. The people he was talking to are the branches. And so, you know, this Lutheran reverend, as he calls himself, reverend, that is absolutely inexcusable. That's not even a paraphrase. That's just a misrepresentation. Because he said, Jesus said in John 15:5, that he's the vine of various denominations on the branches. He said no such thing at all. But there's just three things being set up by the Lutheran minister. He has got his three-point outline on why the Church of Christ is full of baloney. So now come down to third paragraph at the bottom, I guess, where it says all right, starts with all right. I was merely summarizing. Number one, John 3:16, the Lutheran minister said Randall's church disregards that verse. Number two, John 15:5 says Jesus is divine, denominations are the branches. Number three, the reverend said groups who claim exclusivity to heaven were probably cults. Now, probably I'll kick this around for a minute, brethren. Now, you know they're bad. I mean, they're really bad. But what exactly is a cult anyway? Now, all he's done is prejudice the mind of his listener. This Lutheran wants you to immediately back off because nobody wants to be a cult. Cults are bad. So he's not giving any real scriptural discussion or argument. He's not offering any reason or rational, you know, proof that any of these three things are so. He's just leading off with, if you think that, you must be a cult. Well, I don't want to be a cult. You know, so I'm prejudiced. I'm going to jump back from that automatically, but I can't be thinking that. And it works for Michael Schenck to begin with as you read the succeeding chapters. Okay, so what's a cult?
Just a group of people with the same goal, the same general idea, working together.
How are we not that?
We are that.
We are that, okay? Add some layers, brethren, and that's fine, but getting some more distinguishing characteristics. If this guy says you must be a cult, what is it that he's trying to portray?
Well, I always think of cult as one person who's in control and in the business of controlling other people's minds and not letting them make up their own mind. Trying to force his opinion on them through manipulation.
Excellent. That's one of the cardinal ideas in cults, is that there's some one guy that's just involved in mind control, you know, for everybody else. That you're losing a lot of your freedoms and your rights to this one guy. Name for me a couple of cults that have been in the news in the last 20 years.
Rajneesh.
Yeah, the Sri Rajneesh, the Bhagwan, you know, guy. You had all these problems in Oregon with him. Name another one. Jim Jones, was it 900 people committed suicide because he told them to in Guyana? Who else? Barney? Moonies are cults, okay? Who else?
Mormons
are a cult. Who else?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Those three are always identified as cults.
Say what you wanted to say. I thought you supposed to do that. He's supposed to do this.
you could make the Bible say anything you wanted to say, but as Paul rightly points out, is that a good thing? No, you didn't find out what does it say.
That's exactly what some of them are doing.
Exactly, and they're redefining the terms not just in the Bible, but with regard to this word cult, too. What I was fishing for that I thought, you know, something to get right off the bat is David Koresh. Remember that Seventh-day Adventist offshoot in Waco, Texas, and had all the people got killed, you know, burned the place down. And so, you know, this is what people think of as a cult. They think wildly crazy, mind control brainwashing, and probably some kind of self-destructive or maybe others-destructive violent. Okay? This is a cult. Now, just back up a minute and tell me, just English, where does the word cult come from? What's the word?
Culture.
Culture. What is a culture? See, Bob was exactly right the first time in what a culture is. Is a culture automatically evil? No. Cultures just are cultures. It's distinct bodies of belief and then behaviors. And that might be a bowling club as opposed to an archery club. You know, they're different cultures. But, you know, it's a neutral thing to begin with. And then in American history, we developed this shortened form cult, which we think of now as being exclusively religious, and then you've been brainwashed, and so, you know, it's automatically a bad thing. And they always think they're the only ones going to heaven. Do the cults religiously now, using the term the way people do today religiously, do the cults always think they're the only ones going to heaven? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. What's wrong with that? Why is that automatically wrong? That you would think you're in the only group that's going to heaven. How many people would join a group that they knew was not going to heaven? Why does anybody join the church? Because they think it's a group that what? Is going to heaven. What's the only thing that denominational people freak out about? You think you're the only one that's going to heaven. Now here, I just want you to see the psychology of it. Brethren, if in the denominational world they're not all going to heaven, what automatically would they realize? If we're not all going to heaven, then maybe I'm not going to heaven. And it's not okay to be in whatever church you want, then that means there's only one church that you ought to be in. And if there is only one, well, I don't know if I'm in it or not. Everything they've built is on, it does not matter. There's no such thing as truth. You can believe whatever you want. Everybody's going to heaven. Join whatever church you like. They just cannot, brethren, it's desperately important, allow the idea that any one church is better than another, except for the cults. Okay? The cults are always bad. They're the enemy. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Moonies are the four that they're going to name. And the denominational world, 1,996, they'll say everybody's going to heaven except them, because they're cults. Okay? And frequently they'll put us in that category because of thinking the only one's going to heaven. Now, they have to think that everybody's going to heaven, or they would be forced to think that maybe they are not. They don't want to think in terms of need to study, got to be careful, what is the truth, one doctrine is better than another, this is true, that is false. They don't like any of that. It's time-consuming, it's difficult, it causes problems with your family, and they live to avoid that kind of confrontation. They are all about peace at the expense of truth, because truth will divide. So there is no truth. Now, they would never use those words. What they just say is, love covers all, except the cults. Because they think they're the only ones going to heaven. We think everybody's going to heaven. So don't be in a cult. Join us, and then you can be in whatever church you are. Just pick the one that makes you feel good. It's all about making them feel good in the denominational world. It's not anything about making you feel good in your Bible. It's about our pleasing God, who is our Lord and our Judge. It's a very different evidence. Okay? I just want you to see that. You know, they just make these necessary assumptions. Does the Bible ever say cults are bad? Not really. You know, does the Bible ever say this idea that exclusivity is wrong? Well, no. It teaches that thoroughly. Okay, so now let's get into chapter 11. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Does it use what or another word?
Believe.
Yes. It's a, the form of pistuo would be the verbal form, pissed off, or pistis is the noun form. And so, yeah, but we'll get to that in a second. That's what chapter 11 is all about, so I'm leading into that right now. Okay, so on the title page, page 81, here's what chapter 11 is about. John 3:16 does not teach salvation by faith only. Randall's going to take up that topic and do a great job. He even presented some ideas there that I'd never heard before. I just thought, you know, several times there's been ideas here that I just haven't seen before. And so I really appreciate his work on that. So that's what it's about. John 3:16 does not teach salvation by faith only, like all the denominational churches believe. Now, what also is done in this chapter, though, the second thing is, Randall is going to use 1 Peter 3:15 to set up the question, where in the Bible is the sinner's prayer? This was a wonderful tactic, if you want to call it that, that Randall uses. I was just very impressed with what he did there, so much so that I preached on it Sunday night. Those of you who are here Sunday night, we had a whole lesson dealing with 1 Peter 3 and went through virtually the whole chapter, you know, all because it wanted you to see that verse 15 is the centerpiece of that whole chapter. All those ideas grew out of this chapter as I've been reading it. Now, so, number two in this chapter, Randall uses 1 Peter 3:15 to set up the question, where in the Bible is the sinner's prayer? But one more thing I want to throw in there, even though it only happens in just a sentence or a small paragraph. Thirdly, in this chapter, he is going to handle rapid-fire multiple objections. Handling rapid-fire multiple objections. When you're dealing with people in the denominational world, frequently they will do this. And it's so frustrating. They don't want to study one thing through to the end. They never want to do that. Because you'll keep blocking their ideas with Scripture the same way Randall Edges does. And they just get so frustrated because they think they can just say, well, John 3:16 teaches faith only. And you're supposed to go, oh, I didn't know that. Okay. Like they did. But you're not that way. You're a Berean. And so you will search the Scriptures, maybe even daily, to see whether these things are so. And you find out John 3:16 doesn't teach that at all. And so you show them that it doesn't, and now they're really frustrated because they've got nothing else. The denominational world, brethren, there's about five bullets in their whole weaponry. The entire arsenal is like five bullets. And if you don't just give up with, you know, one of these five statements, then they'll give up. Because that's all they've got. They're not Bible students. So what they'll do is, what happens right at the end of this chapter, well, but, they'll fire all five bullets. And then, run away. They don't really expect you to deal with any one of them. They behave as if, because they've asked you several questions, all in a rapid fire exchange that you don't answer or can't answer, you know, don't have the time to answer, they assume, therefore, that everything they believe is true. Now, I've done this several times before with you, but I think it's a profoundly important point. If you ask me a question that I cannot answer, does that mean, therefore, that everything you believe is right and everything I believe is wrong? What does the fact that I cannot answer your question mean?
That I can't answer your question.
It means I'm stupid. It means I'm ignorant. It means I'm tired and this doesn't come to mind right now. It means it hasn't hit my radar. I've never thought about it before. But in the denominational thinking, again, brethren, they've been taught, you know, this idea, and it's not just, you know, they go to class and somebody says, do this. It's just that this is what they see all day long, all the time, so they pick it up. And they think that if you can just ask somebody a question that they can't answer, then that proves they're wrong, you're right. An unanswered question proves nothing. Never in the history of logic and rationality has an unanswered question ever proved anything. An unanswered question is a void. It is the absence of information. It is a null set. How can it prove anything? Brethren, their minds are scrambled, and I mean this desperately, you know, truthfully. In the denominational world, they've been programmed all their lives to become irrational. They don't think logically. They're just taught, believe what the preacher says. Don't question it. Don't study it. Don't examine it. Don't answer it. Don't work with it. Just believe it because he says so. After all, he's got a title, and the title is Reverend. Who's going to talk back to a guy that is revered? You know, who would dare? You know Cornelius. He went to school. He's got a degree. Everything with them is, just believe me because I say so. Never mind what the Bible says, just believe me because I say so. And we're not that kind of people. We want to know where the Bible says it. It's very frustrating to them. So, rapid-fire objections, they think, prove that they're right and you're wrong. We're going to see how Randall handles that at the end of this chapter.
Doesn't that come from originally where the Catholics had priests who said that
can't understand, so I'm the person who can teach you. So it's been the attitude the whole time is you're the sheep and I'm the head. Now I think you're absolutely right. The Catholic Church developed over the first about 300 years after Jesus built his church, and you know, core doctrines, they wouldn't help Pope for the first time until 606 AD. It took them 570 years to come up even with that idea. They had settled on one God. But the idea then, for all the way up till the 1500s, which is the time of Martin Luther, the Catholics just ran the world. They really were the big powerhouse, bestowing kings' crowns and all that in many nations, and they really, you know, controlled the world. And their central idea, as Gerald just so wisely and rightly pointed out, is that there is a system of unquestionable authority. We tell you what to believe, and you are not allowed to question it. If you do that, it's mortal sin. And the denominational world today, Protestant denominations, brethren, have no idea how very Catholic they are. They think they are protesting against Catholicism to be a part of the churches they're in. But frequently, that very idea that is so central to Catholicism just permeates everything that they do. You're absolutely right. A great deal of Catholicism's thinking has, you know, found its way into the denominational world as well. Great.
I wanted to ask something. When Randall was talking about John 3:16, he backed up and talked about John 3:3 and John 3:5.
Yeah, we're about to do that in just a minute. Yeah, that's where we're headed. Okay, in fact, that's what I wanted to do in these last 15 minutes is just to deal with the chapter, John 3. So there's the setup. You got your notes there. Let's start now on page 82. We're going to read the first or second full paragraph. Starts with Randall. Randall, we talked about faith the other day, and you showed me how faith only doesn't save, but you ignored John 3:16, didn't you? See, the Lutheran preacher told him to say that. My friend, well, I metaphorically moved out the first pawn in our biblical game of chess. My friend, I ignore none of God's word, for all scripture, excuse me, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Randall quoted without looking at the Bible. He pulled out a knife. I push forward. But Randall, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I showed him that I too could quote without looking. A night for a night. That says that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. I stated with confidence. Where did all of Michael Shank's confidence come from? The hearsay of a Lutheran preacher. But we trust these guys. These denominational people do. They think they ought to know. And so he's very confident. All he is a little parrot. He's going to probably want a cracker. He's repeated what the guy said. He hasn't thought about it. He hasn't researched it. He hasn't studied it. He hasn't given it 2 seconds worth of consideration. All he's done is spit it out. Okay? But he's confident. Because after all, this guy's reverend, right? Now, skip a paragraph and go to the one that starts with Randall about 3/4 of the way down, using his index finger, said, look at the verse again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice these two words here in verse 16, should not. Yeah. These words represent a condition, Randall said. If you quote John 3:16 by itself, you're taking it away from its context. You're ignoring the entire remote text, distorting the meaning. Mr. Mike, I'm not ignoring John 3:16. You're lifting it out of context in an effort to make it mean something it doesn't mean. Now, please note, brethren, is that opposition? Yes, it is. Randall drew him a line, and he said, no, there. But was it really harsh or dramatic? No, he's just getting a little bit firmer. Learning, brethren, how to dial it up incrementally is something that takes a lot of time and practice. So get busy and make the mistakes. Every time Jerry over here cranks, you know, the dial up too far, we go, you know, and everybody jumps out of their sleep. Okay. Well, all it was is, you know, electrical systems are like that. You know, you get to a point where you get feedback, you know, problems resolve. But you know, it's all a matter of just subtle changes. Learning how to work with somebody slowly, to go fishing with the rod and reel, and when to let the line out and when to let the line in, is something you can only learn by doing what, metaphorically? Fishing. And making mistakes, breaking your line, losing your fish. Make mistakes. I've said so many times, it's a big mantra for me, brethren. Whatever you do, get out there and make scads of mistakes, many mistakes. Be wrong a lot. And the more you are, the less you will be in the future. Make the mistakes now. Don't worry about it. You're learning, you're growing, you're getting better. It's a part of the process. So get out there and make those mistakes, but learn how to do that. Learn how to lead people very gently. Randall's dialing it up. He's becoming a little more firm every day. He's getting, you know, a little more solid each time. Now learn how to do that, and you'll be very skillful and successful in bringing people to Christ. Now skip all the way down to the next to the bottom paragraph on 83. The believers. The believers spoken of in John 3:16, Randall says, were those who were born again in verse 3 through 5. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant by being born again. That's in verse 4. So Jesus explained it in detail in verse 5. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He was moving his rook. Water and Spirit, Mr. Mike, Randall explained, that's what defines the true believers in John 3:16. Now this too is really important, brethren. When you bring out a Bible verse or a Bible topic or you make some kind of a point, okay, do you have to do it like this? And then you never talk about it again? Oh, I showed you! No! They've done this before, days and weeks ago. And then he just brings it out again. Days and weeks later, he brings it out again. This is another subtle trait of really master teachers. Remembering what you've done in the past, and then bringing it back to remind everyone once in a while. Now, did they resolve anything the first time they talked about this? You know, not at all. Nobody changed their minds. Fine. So let's rethink it again. He moves, you know, that same bond or whatever it is, you know, again. Brother Mike is thrilled to the magnificence of this Randall Edge's skill. If you'll study this and think about this and try to get up above it and ask yourself, why did he do that? You know, it is just absolutely wonderful, the psychology of how he moves his chess pieces to bring people into an understanding. You can't do it all at once. It takes time and subtle moves. Okay, now, enough on that. We've already talked about the water and spirit thing. I'm going to come back to it again. Top page 84, first full paragraph, well, now. Now, Randall looked up from his Bible. Mr. Mike, let me ask you this. Is being born again being born of water and spirit, or is it just believing? Well, we're back to John 3. I talked about that days ago. He's reintroduced it, but now he's introducing it in a different way. So Randall says, Mr. Mike, let me ask you, he's asking for the man's own understanding. Is being born again being born of water and spirit, or is it just believing? Now, skip two paragraphs down to Randall. So the response comes back from Mike. You know, Randall, I've always been taught that being born again was asking Jesus into your heart and having a salvation experience, I responded, without answering his question directly. And once again, brethren, that's just profound what happened right there. This Randall Edges is beginning to teach himself self-awareness. He's realizing, even against his will, I don't know how to answer these things, and I'm avoiding these questions. Now, if you can help people to do that while still saving face, without humiliating them and infuriating them, it's very powerful. They are instructing themselves to stop doing these things that lead you away from Christ. That was brilliant, the way Randall's been leading him, and now the dawning is coming on in Michael's mind. So he knows he's not answering the question. Now, we're going to stop right there. The subject kind of changes with that next Mr. Mike. And let's go back now, as Greg raised the point a minute ago, and actually look at John 3. Everybody, come on back to John 3. Let's just get a fix on it ourselves. He's not developing the whole chapter really very fully. So let's take the last few minutes of tonight, you know, and work with this a little bit. Come to John 3. Constantly you've heard people saying in this book, you're ignoring the context, you're lifting it out of context, you're twisting it because you're not allowing the context. Well, what do we mean, context? The verses that surround any particular passage that we just mentioned. Oddly enough, brethren, very seldom does anybody ever go back and look at the context. This word first cropped up in 1 Peter 3:21, and in this book, nobody ever went to the context. They were each accusing the other of taking it out of context, and in the whole book, they never did go and look at the context. We did in the class. They never did in the book. You're going to see that a lot. Let's make sure we understand the context. So if we claim somebody's taking a thing out of context, we can show them what the context says. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so very powerful religiously. This man came to him by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, first, just preachers have pet peeves, and since we preach, you know, we get to err them. Brethren, it just infuriates me that everybody accuses Nicodemus of being chicken, so he snuck in there because it was nighttime. That's as bad as saying John 15:5 says that various denominations are the branches. Brethren, that is no better than that. What does this verse say about the reason why Nicodemus came by night? Absolutely nothing. He's a very busy guy. I think he came by night because that's when he got off work. That's the way most people come. And so, you know, that I think is highly more probable than that he's lacking courage and he was sneaking in there. But I've been hearing this among the saints all my life for 40 years. He was afraid. That is just pure assumption, and there's no place for that in a church of Christ. We war against that. Let's not be doing it. I don't think the guy needs to be criticized because it was dark when he got there. You can ask a pretty legal question after, you know, sunset. That's okay, I think. Now, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? Enter." It's all about passing from outside to inside. It's all about the threshold, the margin, where you pass over from being lost to being saved, from old life to new life, from in sin to out of sin, from death to life. Please note that. Enter is the key part of all of this. You're not in it if you don't do these two things, if you're not born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel what I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This wind blowing back and forth, that's us. We're like that. Those that are born of the Spirit are like that. Not that the Spirit's like that. Those that are born of the Spirit are like that. And then he goes on in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He's just confused. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we've seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Do you see the condition in verse 15? They may have life, but what else might be so? They might not have life. Thank you. Barely got that one. In verse 15, "Whoever believes may have eternal life," but that doesn't say they will have eternal life. It doesn't demand that they get eternal life. It doesn't require that they have eternal life. It just says they might. Then in 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," what? "Should not perish." Some translations have "shall not perish," but it's the same idea. It is every bit as conditional as verse 15's might be or may be was. It's the exact same idea. So that he should not perish, but he could, he might. We don't want him to. Jesus died so he wouldn't. But brethren, for how many people did Jesus die so that they would not be eternally lost?
Everybody.
Is everybody therefore not going to be eternally lost? He died for everybody, didn't he? So that they shouldn't be. But that doesn't force them to be saved. Few there are who find it. The great majority will not be saved by the sacrifice of Christ. It was always conditional. It was always few and many. Broad path of destruction, strict and narrow the other. Now look at 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Now there it is. That verse says you don't even have to believe. That verse just says Jesus is saving everybody. Why even bother with faith. Now see, if we were going to use verse 17 the way they use verse 16, because they never look at verse 15, and he denied the entire context, and he's already explained how to get into the kingdom, which requires a baptism, born of water. Now he said three times he's made it conditional, and when you get to verse 17, if you apply your understanding of Scripture the way the denominational world does, John 3:16 says everybody's going to be saved by belief. Well, John 3:17 says that everybody's going to be saved without belief. Jesus does it all. Does 17 teach that? No. Did 16 teach that you're saved automatically if you just believe everybody? No. If that was true, would all Mormons be going to heaven? Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Moonies. See, if that was true, then all the cults are going too. Why are they mad at the cults? Everybody's going. See how they've never spent 2 seconds thinking about the ramifications of their own doctrine or the context at all. Now, I need another minute or two. I'm just about to get the stroke, but I want to get to verse 21. So here we go at 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Oh, boy, that's good. We've just done away with the entire judgment, too. No, that word usually or often is also translated, katesis, is translated condemned. It would have been better if it was condemned here than judged. But again, applying their logic, they've done away with the entire judgment. It's not even going to happen. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the what? Truth is what matters above all other things in this life and the next. There is nothing more important than that. And the entire denominational world has thrown it out the window. There is no such thing. We must never argue, we must never debate, we must never disagree, we must never, you know, have two different opinions, you know, and say one is right and the other is wrong. We just have to say they're all right. Wait a minute. He who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There is nothing in John 3, verses 3 through 21, that says you're saved by faith only. What it says is that you're saved by truth. The truth is, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus died so that nobody would perish. But they might, and the vast majority will. By the way, Matthew 13, parable of the sower. Sower went out to sow. That first seed that falls by the roadside. Then the seed that's in shallow soil. The seed that falls in rocky soil. Excuse me, there's... What are the four soils? Well, four. There's four. And then there's the other good soil. Out of those four soils, all of them heard the word. They all heard the word. Several of them saying they received it. Some say they began to grow. But how many of them failed? 3 out of 4. Why not everybody that believes is saved, brother? That's the case in all four soils are going to heaven. But what is the point of the parable? 3 out of 4 are not, but they all heard the word. What is it that matters above all else? Truth. And the denominational world is scared to death of it. So they just decree. Everybody's going to heaven no matter what they believe, because we don't ever want to have to wrestle with this thing called truth. It might show one of us is wrong. We can't have that, because we're all going to heaven on different roads. So what they've done effectively is to say truth does not exist. What Jesus did with Nicodemus was lay down hard truths which the man did not understand at that time, though he later would. Lay down the truth, brethren, whether they understand it, accept it, reject it, or whatever they do, doesn't matter. Do what Jesus did, you lay down the truth, gently, skillfully, incrementally, over time. Truth is all that matters. That's the context of John 3. Okay? Any comments or questions? Did I get your finger in there?
Yeah, verse 10 says that Nicodemus is supposed to understand what Jesus is talking about. And if Jesus is talking about baptism into Christ, and if they didn't have baptism into Christ yet, then how could he expect
it? I don't think verse 10 says that Jesus expected him to understand. I think he's just pointing out that he doesn't. It's a rhetorical question. You don't understand, is what he's saying. He's confronting him with the question. I think Jesus knew full well that Nicodemus couldn't possibly understand this. Jesus did this several times with his apostles. But we have verses that say that they didn't understand, but they would later. It takes time sometimes. I think Jesus absolutely did not intend for Nicodemus to understand it on the first half. What did he want Nicodemus to do? Go home and think about it. That's what he's doing. He's very skillful. And again, I teach classes on master teachers. This is one of my favorite places. Leave people confused so that they'll go home eager to do what? Figure it out. Prove you're wrong. Whatever. I think that's exactly what Jesus did with Nicodemus here. He never thought he'd understand it. He just wanted Nicodemus to make sure he didn't understand it. He criticized him for not understanding it. You know, but he knows it's going to take some time. You have to invest some time. Anybody else?